Isaiah chapter 13, and actually chapter 14, the two chapters are going to be kind of my text today, but I'm not going to read the whole thing at the beginning. That would take quite a long time. I'm going to read verses 6 to 13, but we're really going to be looking at all of Isaiah 13 and 14 as we discuss the day of the Lord for the nations. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 6, and I'll read to verse 13. Hear now the words of the sovereign ruler of the universe. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heavens and the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Call me Ishmael. This is the way that Herman Melville began his novel Moby Dick. And it's one of the most memorable and famous beginnings of any novel in the entire English language. And Melville did this for a number of reasons. The character there that is saying, call me Ishmael, is the narrator through the book. He's the one through whose eyes we see the other events. And he makes a reference to this, similar to this, at the end of the book. But we're not even 100% certain. Scholars debate whether his actual name is Ishmael or he's just taking that title to himself, because he doesn't say, my name is Ishmael. He says, call me Ishmael. And of course, the reason that he's doing this is because he's drawing this from Abraham's son, Ishmael, who is a real historical figure that you can read about in the book of Genesis. But Ishmael has come to be something much more than just the original individual who had that name. And the reason that Melville uses it is because the name Ishmael has come to symbolize one who is outcast, one who is an orphan, one who is exiled. Because you remember, Ishmael was sent away because he did not receive the covenant promises. They went rather to Isaac. And so Melville picks up on this and uses the term Ishmael, knowing that if you just read Call Me Ishmael and you are biblically literate, you understand the idea that he's giving right from the very opening line of the book. Now, I bring this up because today we're looking at the day of the Lord, specifically for Babylon and then for all nations. And it's important for us to remember this, because like Ishmael, who referred to an actual human character, a particular person at a particular time and place, but came to refer to much more than that, which symbolized something beyond that individual person, the same thing is true with the concept of the day of the Lord and the city of Babylon in the book of Isaiah and in the scripture. They are very much like Call Me Ishmael. And this is why, though Isaiah is going to be spending a number of chapters here speaking of coming judgments against nations, he begins with Babylon. Because Babylon, while it does refer to the historical city, as we're going to see, it refers to so much more. And so they are the head of Isaiah speaking about the day of the Lord coming for the nations. So let's begin and dive into this text. There's a lot to cover. First, he starts with the judgment against Babylon. And it's very clear that Isaiah here is speaking about historical Babylon. We can't move to anything else until we lay down the historical issue. He is talking about Babylon, the city that is in what is modern-day Iraq, which was dominated by Assyria at the time that Isaiah wrote this, but was going to become the dominant world empire. Notice how he says in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, an oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. He's here giving another heading in his writing, and Isaiah usually does this at the head of very major sections, and he does it here because he's wanting them to lay down and understand. Now everything that we've been talking about in the previous chapters, which our church has been studying here for a while, from chapter 7 on, he's saying, now I'm going to show how this plays out for the nations. And so here is the word of the Lord, the oracle that God gave me concerning Babylon. Now notice furthermore, it's not only in verse 1, in verse 19 he specifically refers to Babylon again. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not talking about something far, far off. He's not talking about something at the end of history or some restored kingdom of Babylon. He's talking about the Babylon that everybody knew and understood that was around. We know this as well because if you look at verse 17, God says, see, I will stir up against them, Babylon, the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. And in fact, God did stir up the Medo-Persian Empire, who went and conquered Babylon. So when we're looking at this text, Isaiah 13 and 14, in its entirety, is first and foremost and primarily about the historical Babylonian Empire that was starting to stir during Isaiah's day and came to be the great empire that you read, for example, about in the book of Daniel. So this is the beginning. He's talking about historical Babylon. And he mentions here that there is a judgment going to come on Babylon. And I'm going to run through a number of points quickly because they're very similar to what we saw, how God spoke a word of judgment against Assyria that we looked at last week from chapter 10. He says that the first thing you have to understand about Babylon's impending judgment is that God is the one who will bring it about. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he says, I have commanded my holy ones, this is the Lord speaking, I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. God says here, listen, when Babylon is raised up and becomes the empire, there's going to come a time when they are going to be dealt with. But do not misunderstand. It is not someone else doing it. It is not the gods of the Medes and the Persians. It's not that the God of the Babylonians fell asleep. It's not even just that human beings decided to do something. I am going to judge Babylon. I'm going to muster an army for war, and they're going to deal with Babylon. Notice he even refers to the soldiers as his holy ones. Now remember, we've talked about holiness a lot here in the book of Isaiah. This is not holiness in the sense of moral purity. This is holiness in the sense of being set apart. I can assure you the Medo-Persian warriors were not known for being holy guys. They did not act holy when they got to Babylon. That's not what God is saying. What he's saying is they are set apart by God for a task. And that task is they're going to crush the Babylonian Empire. They're going to judge it. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, just as we saw with Assyria, not only is God doing it, he's doing it to judge Babylon for her sin. In verse 11, you'll notice what the Lord says here. He says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. And in fact, throughout chapter 13 and 14, the issue of Babylon's sin is brought up again and again and again. God is saying, I raised Babylon up for a purpose. Babylon has been sinful, and therefore I am dealing with them. Specifically, they are being judged for the sin of pride. Notice the last half of verse 11. He says, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. The specific sin that he is dealing with in Babylon, just like it was in Assyria, is the sin of pride. This is one of the foremost sins according to the scripture. It is definitely a root sin. And in chapter 14, Isaiah speaks and personifies the whole Babylonian Empire and their pride in the mouth of their king. And notice what he says. Now I want you to understand here, when I read these words, you're going to have heard these before, and you're going to have heard them talking about this is Satan. Whatever reference they might have to Satan, that is not who Isaiah is writing about. The entire two chapters are about Babylon. He's writing about their king, and you're going to notice here it's going to talk about him going forth and conquering nations. Okay? This is primarily about the Babylonian king. He may be acting like Satan here, but the reference is to the king of Babylon, and notice how arrogant his words are. In verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a desert and overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home?" Notice here these ending verses are clearly not about Satan. They're about the king of Babylon. He's conquering cities. He's destroying cities. He's leaving them a waste. He's taking captives, and he will not let the captives go home. This is exactly what we know about the king of Babylon. But the language in those first verses is very metaphorical and is spoken of like a guy who's ascended all the way up to heaven. He said, "I'm going to go up and I'm going to rival God. I'm so great." If you studied the book of Daniel, who does that sound like? Nebuchadnezzar. It's very much like Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he got judged for making statements like this. "I'm the one built all this. I did all this by my might and power." And God said, "Really? Okay, we'll see." And he sends him off. Now, the same thing happens here, where this king is arrogant and proud, and God says, "Therefore I will cast you down, and the very people you thought you were greater than, they greet you as you come down to the grave, and they mock you because, guess what? You're no different than they were. You thought you were something, you are not, and God brought you down in a day." So, not only is it a judgment coming from God, they are being judged for sin, and specifically it is the sin of pride. And Isaiah warns them that the judgment will be a total judgment. There will be no escape. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, he says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." There's a play on words in the Hebrew. The word for destruction is Shaddad. The word for Almighty is Shaddai. This will be Shaddad Shaddai. God, the Almighty, is bringing, if you want to put it in English terms, an almighty destruction. This is not a destruction like I might put on Babylon, like you might put on Babylon. This is a destruction that only God Almighty can put on Babylon. And when the Almighty says, "I'm going to devastate and destroy you," you're in big trouble. Because he's got infinite capacity to destroy and devastate, and that's exactly what he promises is going to happen. Notice in verses 19 to 22, there's a lot in there about how they're going to be killed, even their children are going to be put to the sword. In verse 19, he starts and he says, "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." As always, I need help on my biblical history. Does anybody remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? How did they look at the end of the judgment? Yeah, not a good thing. When God says, "I'm going to deal with you and you're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah," you need to start asking, is there a plan B here, God? Is there something else we can talk about? Because that is not a good future. And then he describes it in verse 20. "She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there." So you've built up this huge city. It's a jewel. It's got amazing palaces. It's some of the wonders of the ancient world. And God says, guess what? Nobody's going to live there. There's not even going to be a wandering Arab pitch his tent there. But, he goes on and says, something will live there, but desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There owls will dwell. There the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. God says, you built all of this up, Babylon. You built up all this stuff. You thought you were something. You've got all your glory. You're not going to live in the palaces you made. Wild animals are going to live in the palaces you made. That's it, because I'm going to wipe you out. You're going to become just a desert wasteland. And some of these animals even have the idea of a demonic haunt, that there's nothing but, it's just a place for demons and wild animals to live. That's all that's going to be left of Babylon. In fact, if you notice in verse 10, he uses apocalyptic language regarding Babylon and says this, on the day of the Lord for Babylon, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Bring this out because you need to understand how to read apocalyptic literature. Do you think on the day Babylon actually fell that the stars of heaven did not light and the sun was dark? Literally. The answer is no, that didn't happen. Because that's not what Isaiah is saying. Apocalyptic literature is not meant to be read that way. What does he mean? He means everything you know is going to cease to exist. It's like when the sun comes up, the sun's dark. And when the moon's out at night, it's not reflecting light. There's nothing there. The stars, all the constellations, nothing is as you knew it before. That's his point. He says the whole earth is going to tremble and be shaken. Just keep this in mind. It's a little bit of a lesson. Whenever you read apocalyptic literature, like Revelation and Matthew 24, they're not meant to be taken literally like that. This was literally fulfilled in 539 BC. There is no question. It was done. There also is no question it didn't literally happen that way, because that was not what Isaiah said. Isaiah would say, did you drop yourself on your head? That's not what I meant. What I meant was the world as you know it is done. It is all over. It's not a point that there are literally jackals living to this day in Babylon. That's not his point. His point is it's uninhabited, which it is to this day. It's a desert wasteland to this day. So Isaiah says this judgment is going to be total. It's going to affect the heavens and the earth. Everything you know, Babylon, is going to be shaken. And then the last thing that God says, actually in chapter 14, verse 1, is this. And all of these are similar to Assyria. He says that there's going to be a remnant that's going to be delivered at the same time. Notice chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Notice what he's saying. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride of the earth, which is there, has built all these glorious places. What's going to happen to it on the day of the Lord? It's going to be emptied out. There's going to be nobody inhabiting it. Jerusalem, which Babylon destroyed, what's going to happen to it on the day of the Lord? People are going to return to Jerusalem. The remnant is going to be saved, and in fact, even alien nations are now going to join Israel and begin worshiping God. Same theme we saw with Assyria. The day of judgment for Babylon and the nations is the day of salvation for God's people. This is a common theme. So those are the characteristics of Babylon's coming day of judgment. And Isaiah wraps these up under the idea of the day of the Lord. He says that there's a day of the Lord that is coming for Babylon and ultimately even for the world. Notice he refers to all this as the day of the Lord in verse 6 and 9. He says in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. In verse 9, he refers to it again and says, see, the day of the Lord is coming. This is Yom Yahweh or Yom Adonai. This is the day of Yahweh. It is coming. And notice in both verses, it is near. It is coming. It is an imminent thing that is going to happen to Babylon. And this means it's historical. It was done then. Isaiah wasn't just talking about the end of the earth. He was talking about something that was about to happen to Babylon, that the Babylonians could see, understand, and know was in their near future. And in fact, as we saw, he said it was going to be done by the Medes. It was fulfilled by the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC. You can read about it again in some of the historical books, 2 Kings and Chronicles. And if you read in Daniel, you can see where this judgment was brought down on them. So the day of the Lord that he's referring to here in Isaiah 13, all of this, where the sun's turn to darkness, all that. All of that was fulfilled in 539 BC is when it was done. But we, if you read the scripture, you understand, and this is important to grasp, there are many days of the Lord. Isaiah is not the first person, nor will he be the last, to use the phrase, the day of the Lord is coming. It's a day that's near. There's going to be destruction. For example, in Amos chapter 5, Amos, long before Isaiah, had written the following words. Woe to those of you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? This day will be darkness, not light. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Now, notice the language there is similar. It's the day of the Lord. It's clearly a day of judgment. And it's a day where there is no light. It's a day of darkness, just like we said. Amos is proclaiming this to Samaria. They had their day of the Lord in 722 BC. And once again, I can assure you, did the sun actually literally shine over Samaria that day? Yes, the physical sun did shine. Did all become darkness for Samaria that day? Absolutely, positively, just like Amos said it would. It was a day of darkness, not a day of light. They were judged. Samaria was crushed and ceased to exist as an entity or a people to this day, from 722 BC. In Zephaniah 1:14, there's a day of the Lord for Judah. Zephaniah writes and says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter with the shouting of the warrior there. Again, it is war, it is judgment, it is a bitter, terrible day. This one was for Judah. It was historically fulfilled in 586 BC. So we've had 722 BC, 586 BC. Isaiah is prophesying for Babylon. It's going to be in 539 BC. Malachi picks up and prophesies it long after all of these days of the Lord in Malachi 4:5 and says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. If you know the New Testament, who does Jesus say Elijah is? John the Baptist. So Malachi is talking about basically 30 AD, another day of the Lord, 722, 586, 539. There are some others in the Old Testament I could go. We're now in the New Testament, it's 30 AD, and Malachi said, look, I'm sending Elijah. And Jesus says, if you read in the Gospels, that's John the Baptist. He has come, the day of the Lord is here. And in fact, it's even picked up in the New Testament. If you noticed in our scripture reading this morning, this phrase is used a number of times in the New Testament, even after Jesus has died, been raised, and ascended to God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and 2, our scripture reading, it said, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul is talking about a day of the Lord that is still future to his writing. The point behind all of these is the day of the Lord, when it's announced by the prophets, Isaiah mentions it multiple times, and it's in almost every prophetic book. When they do it, it refers to a real historical day that was actually going to come to the people they were prophesying to. But it is also more than that. It is a type and a shadow of what is yet to come. It's much like Ishmael that Herman Melville picked up on. Yes, a real historical character, but when Herman Melville says, call me Ishmael, he means much more than just the historical character. There would be no point, the symbol wouldn't make any sense if the historical character hadn't been there, but the ultimate point that he's getting to eventually is something that goes beyond that, what the person has come to symbolize. And the day of the Lord ultimately refers to future judgment, a time when sin will be judged, it will be destroyed, those who have embraced sin rather than God will be judged for their actions. And at the same time, God's remnant will be delivered and saved. That's what the day of the Lord refers to. Whenever you read that in the Old Testament, you need to grasp and see that's what he's doing. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. And not only is the day of the Lord, also Babylon is the same way. It refers to a literal city in the Old Testament, but it also is a type of the wicked world. The world as it is set in rebellion against God as it embraces that which is evil and wicked rather than embracing that which is righteous. And it's also a type and a shadow of the place where the people of God are in exile. And you can see all of this in the Old Testament. You can see it in intertestamental literature. And you can see it used this way in the New Testament. In Isaiah 13, he's talking about historical Babylon, the place you could find on a map and actually go there. And you can go to this day and see the ruins that they're trying to restore right now as a place for people to go see and say this was once great Babylon. So there are many of these historical references. But it's also, even here in Isaiah, Isaiah gives you a tip that it is, he's referring to something more. The reason he starts with Babylon, again, you have to understand when Isaiah is prophesying this, Babylon is not the world power. Babylon is under the thumb of Assyria. The Assyrian kings, in fact, go down and take the title, we're the king of Babylon. So Babylon is not the issue. So why does he start his judgment against the nations with Babylon? They're not even a kingdom. They're a vassal state for somebody else. The reason he does that is because Babylon is, from ancient times, had been recognized as the cultural, intellectual, spiritual center, and it is the place that is arrayed against God. And Isaiah gives us a clue of this. If you notice in verse 11, when he says, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. Now, throughout here, he has used the word land many times, which is the Hebrew word aretz, which can refer to the whole world, but it also usually, most times in the Old Testament, refers to the actual land, the particular little country that he's talking about. But here he shifts and he uses a different Hebrew word, tevel, which means the world, the whole place. And notice what he says, though I've been talking about Babylon, ultimately I'm looking beyond that and I'm talking about the world. The world in its sin, the world in its arrogance, the world that exists in rebellion to God. And if you notice, I'm not going to put them all up there, but if you read verses 10 to 13, this is where you get a lot of the cosmic stuff. You know, the stars are going to get turned upside down. The whole earth's going to be shaken because while he's talking about Babylon, first and foremost, he's ultimately looking forward to another day, a day when there will be ultimate judgment. And if you think about Babylon, you can see this from the very beginning in Scripture. The very first time we hear about Babylon is Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Babel, which is Babylon, that's the city. You remember that's where we're building the tower? All people come together, and they're coming together to worship God and try and do what would please him, right? And God's real happy about what's happening in Babylon the very first time we read about it, right? Not at all. We're coming together. We're going to build a place for our name, for our glory. We're going to build a temple that reaches up to the heavens. And what does God say? Not so much. Okay? I'll confuse your language, and then you'll get dispersed from Babylon. I'll just give you this as a freebie. Have you ever considered how Pentecost is a reversal of Babylon? At Babylon, all men are together. They live in one place. They all speak one language. God has to confuse their language in judgment and disperse them in judgment. At Pentecost, people are gathered from all nations, tribes, languages, and tongues. God gives them a unified gift of tongues and then disperses them not in judgment but in blessing to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a key of what the new covenant is about, and it's against Babylon. The new covenant is about the new Jerusalem. Babylon is the warrior, the antitype, the one against the new Jerusalem. It's not our mother. It was your mother until you came into the covenant. I just give you that one for free. As we move on, if you consider Babylon in the New Testament, consider how it's used. We've all heard it's used in the New Testament, for example, in the book of Revelation. And notice what it says. We meet Babylon in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Some other places as well, but I'll take a look at this one. So, John has a vision. He sees a woman. He says, the title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, this is not a literal woman, and it's not about Babylon being rebuilt in the future. Notice here, when John is saying the whole world is arrayed against God, who is it summed up as? Babylon. And notice what she is. She's the mother of prostitutes. Now, he's not just talking there literally about ladies of the evening that have the red light outside their door and all that. He's talking about spiritual prostitution, which has been a theme throughout the book of Revelation, that the people are turning and prostituting themselves away from God. They are looking for their life somewhere else. And notice, she's not the mother of prostitution. She's the mother of the abominations of the earth. In other words, whatever you see that's an abomination, whatever is wrong with this planet, where does it find its source? In Babylon. Not talking about the literal city Babylon, talking about Babylon as the symbol. Babylon is what is wrong with this earth. And so he goes on in Revelation 18, and he mentions there's the great song as Babylon is overthrown. And notice the song in Revelation 18, too. With a mighty voice, he, this angel, shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird." Do you recognize the allusion back here to Isaiah 13? When historical Babylon was destroyed, what happened? What started living there? All these evil, unclean animals that the Jews couldn't stand, you didn't want. Now, Babylon, spiritual Babylon, is judged, and what happens? It's a waste. There's nothing but detestable, unclean, wicked spirits and detestable birds that live there. It's an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 13, because Babylon is being judged. Babylon is the wicked place that is set against God, and therefore he judges it just like he did historical Babylon. He's judging spiritual Babylon here, and there is punishment on this place. Now, the other way that it's used as well in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 5:13, and I'll try and tie these together. Peter is writing his letter, and at the beginning of the letter, he's writing to Gentiles. But at the beginning of the letter, he writes to Gentiles who are dispersed throughout these things. That's an allusion to the Jews being sent into exile. Then at the end of the book, right at the very end in 1 Peter 5:13, he says this: "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Almost all scholars agree he does not mean there's a woman in the literal city of Babylon, because the literal city of Babylon had already fallen and been crushed under God's judgment. There was virtually nobody living there already in Peter's time. There's no reference that Peter was there. There's no reference there were any Christians there at that day. Almost all scholars agreed Peter's writing from Rome, and what he's saying is the church here in Rome, we are the church in exile. And how do you say the church is in exile? You refer to Babylon. It's what they've done. Because wherever we find ourselves in this world, it's Babylon, folks. This world is set against God. That's just the way it is. Rome was Babylon. So was every other country back then. And I can upset a lot of people today, but I got news for you. America is Babylon. Has been, will be. Because it is not the kingdom. It cannot be. The church brings the kingdom, no other nation. I love America. Went to the Naval Academy, served in the Marine Corps, proud for my nation. I jump back out there and fight for her tomorrow. Recognizing she's Babylon. She can't be but Babylon, because it is this world. Now, what that means is the day of the Lord and Babylon that Isaiah is talking about here. And I'm not going to keep covering all these nations. This is why I'm going over this. He's very repetitive with these themes. They refer to both a historical thing that actually happened. If you'd been there in 539 BC, you could have looked, watched the army of the nations that Cyrus had gathered together, and watched them come to Babylon. You could have physically watched it with your eyes and seen the day of the Lord come. But if you thought that's the ultimate day of the Lord in Babylon, you'd miss the point. Because that you were watching is but a type and a shadow. It became part of the symbolic apocalyptic language to refer to the fact that there is a great day of the Lord that is coming for the whole world, where all will stand before God and give account. Now, what does this mean for us? How do we apply this as believers? Because it's not just about a historical lesson, nor is it just a class on hermeneutics here for you. This applies to you and me in a great way, living right now in Maryland. I have two questions, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table to apply this. First question, do we see how God's word stood true? If you and I had been sitting there and listening to Isaiah, the first thing we would have said is, Isaiah, Babylon's not the jewel of the world. In case you haven't noticed, Assyria conquered Babylon. Assyria is ruling all things. So you're talking like Babylon's ruling all things. You got the wrong country. In fact, a lot of liberal scholars say, well, this was originally about Assyria, and later on somebody did it. That's because they're pagan and don't know God. The scripture is saying Babylon is who it is against, and that is because God's word's the truth. What Isaiah would have said is, yes, what you are saying is true, but Babylon will rise up. Babylon will throw off the shackles of Assyria. Babylon will gather together a coalition. They will crush Assyria. They will destroy Nineveh. Babylon will conquer and rule over all. And then God will deal with Babylon. What I am telling you, you can take to the bank. That's what Isaiah is saying. And I'll tell you, if you sat there, even if you had listen and didn't believe it until 586 or in 612 when Babylon conquered Nineveh, you might start to say, well, I see that, but are they really going to conquer the world? Then in 586 when you are watching Jerusalem burn and you are watching all the things being taken out of the temple of Yahweh by a bunch of pagans to Babylon, you would find it hard to believe, and so would I, that God's word will stand true. But you can take it to the bank, and so can I. Babylon may be the jewel of this world, but when God says she's done, she is done. Yahweh keeps his word. And it does not matter if it's Assyria. It does not matter if it's Babylon. It does not matter if it's the Medo-Persian Empire or Alexander the Great or the four empires that came from him or Rome or any other empire that has been raised throughout the earth. God is the sovereign. And when he speaks, his word will be obeyed. Do we see this? This is why God gives these historical examples of the day of the Lord. Because otherwise, you just cut it off and say, well, there's a day of judgment coming. Well, how do I know that? Here's how you know that, because God has promised those days of judgment down throughout history, and they have come. They did not delay. When he said it would happen, it did happen. And that is exactly what we learn from looking at this. And do we recognize that just like God spoke to them, and there was a day of searching judgment, just like he said, there was not escape for the people to try and get away. In fact, Cyrus sent a word in and said, if you stay in your house in Babylon, I'll leave you alone. If I find you outside your house, you will be run through the sword. And every person came out of their house was slaughtered and died. There was no escape from the searching judgment that came upon Babylon. There was no escape from that day. Do you see God's word will not fail? When God speaks to us of a coming judgment day, Babylon is just a type and a shadow, and it is a faint type and shadow. The day of God's judgment will come because God's word has stood true. Cling to his word, hold to his word. I tell you, it was not easy to believe the word of God when Babylon ruled all things. It took faith on the part of the people of God. But God kept his word. Today we are tempted to look and see all kinds of other things that stand up and say God and his word are not true. It takes no faith to believe it. See, in 539 BC, everybody stood up and said, yep, God's word's true. It's easy in 539 BC. It's not so easy when Babylon is running amok and ruling the world. But God calls us to have faith no matter what the time. Do you believe God's word is true? Second question that comes out of that, do we see, because it is true, the day of the Lord will come? The day of the Lord is coming for Babylon. Babylon is still here in spirit. She is still the mother of prostitution. She is still the mother of the abominations upon the earth. And you and I are born spiritual children of Babylon. That is our state when we are born, and God is going to judge Babylon. And like it was on that day in 539 BC, this will be a searching judgment. God will stare down to the depths of your soul. And he's going to stare down to the depths of my soul. He will see right down to the smallest strand of my DNA. And he is going to probe me in his holiness. And there will be no escape. Unlike the day with Cyrus, you cannot simply stay in your house. You cannot hide. You cannot get away. This is described in the book of Revelation in Revelation 20. After Babylon is thrown down, God brings everyone out, and there is a piercing, searching judgment. Not only of every deed you and I have done, every word you and I have spoken, every thought and intent you have ever had. I don't know the depth of your wickedness, and you don't know the depth of mine, but God is going to search out every ounce of wickedness in your heart and in mine. And there will be no saying, I didn't do it, I didn't know. All that's going to be laid bare by a holy God. Do you recognize that day is coming? As surely as it came for Babylon, that day will be here. But on that day, there is a cleft in the rock. There is a place of consolation and comfort and salvation. Because the day Babylon received the day of the Lord and was destroyed, what was it for the people of God? It was salvation day. It's we're going home day. It's we are free day, as Cyrus set them free and allowed them to return. The same thing is true for us. Just like it was, if you were standing on the banks of the Red Sea, as the children of Israel are going through the Red Sea, is that Red Sea destruction and death or salvation and life? It's both, according to who you are. If you're an Egyptian chasing the Israelites, that water is destruction and death. If you're an Israelite, the people of God, that same water is salvation and life. The day of judgment will be the same way. It will be a day of destruction from the Almighty and a day of salvation, a day of deliverance, a day of homecoming for those who are in Christ and for no one else. There will be no escape from that on that day. The only hope is Christ. We're going to be going to the table in a moment, and I want us to focus on two things as you come to the table this morning. First, that Christ is our cleft in the rock. The only hope on the day of the Lord. The only hope. I cannot say this. Jonathan Edwards, with Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, couldn't begin to get a small taste of what Judgment Day will be like. No human being can possibly bring out the depth of what that day will be like when God will judge. Read it in the book of Revelation. Even the creation cannot stand before the holiness of God. There will be exactly one place of protection, and that is if you are in Christ. If his body was broken for you, if his blood was shed for you, if you are trusting in that, if you are cloaked in him, not only will that day not be destruction, that day will be salvation. That day will be deliverance. That day will be the end of exile for you and for me. And that's why Paul says, when you come to the table, confess your sins, yes, but he says, do this until the Lord comes. Because every time we're doing this, we're not only proclaiming what Christ did, though we are doing that, we're also looking forward to the day when it is him who stands there and he's the one who is giving himself over to us. On that day, exile is done. On that day, we are home. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more Babylon. Babylon is gone. New Jerusalem is here. All is right. I hope you long for that day. This world, I love the life that God has given me. I am so grateful for my wife, for my children, for this congregation, for the good things. But this life has sorrow. This life has struggle. This life has death because there is sin. On that day, it'll all be done. On Jordan's stormy banks, we will stand. There will be no more poisonous wind or chilling breath. Everything will be salvation as far as the eye can see. Do you long for that day? That's what we're doing when we come to the table this morning. I want to urge you, come to the table and say, Jesus, your body and your blood is my salvation. It's not part of my salvation. It's not most of my salvation. It is my salvation. You have saved me. I am but a grateful recipient. And also look this morning and say, Lord, I do this longing for the day. Because I know on that day, though it is judgment for Babylon, it is deliverance for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is my mother. I am a child of God. I am a child of Zion. Lord, stir up a longing for that day. If I can have the ushers come down, please. And we're going to take...